Morning. Good. All right. So you might want to turn me down. My members at my church here know that I can tend to get pretty loud. So no, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do any of that this morning. Really quick, if you might don't mind going back, Jason Churchill, we were talking a little bit about an event that we have coming up, and he's like, "Why don't you throw the information up on the screen?" So this Sunday, tomorrow. I'm involved with a ministry called G-Life Outreach, and it partners with Breed Church, and we're doing an event called Summer Heat. How many here like nice cars? How many here love the gospel? How many here think it would be cool to evangelize and share the gospel amongst nice cars? Good. So if you want to come tomorrow, there's definitely an opportunity to share the gospel, to evangelize to a specific demographic of folks who love to soup up nice cars, lowriders, and things like that. There's going to be music, fun. There's a school drive going on, so a lot of good things going on. You're more than welcome to come out and attend that. Look for the Breathe tent, the three nails, and you'll be able to possibly have some evangelistic opportunities there. So, but enough about that. If you have more information, just let me know. My name is James Medina. Pastor of Breed Church here in Colorado Springs, and I'm a ministry officer for G-Life Outreach. And in addition to shepherding the local body of believers, I help the body confidently share the gospel in ways that are spirit-led and effective. So this morning, I intend to show you how to answer moral objections to the gospel of Jesus Christ by actually freeing you of the burden of having to give an answer to those objections. See, I'm going to explain one effective method and two principles to remember when presenting the gospel. And this will break through those objections and engage the unbeliever's mind and ultimately their heart. So first, I want to talk about what is the gospel in a secular world? Well, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, he was emphatic about his mission to preach the gospel. But not only that, it was in a manner that wouldn't dilute the cross of Christ by getting in the way with human wisdom. See, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, beautifully, Dr. Lyle explained that passage in detail, and it's very important that we understand that. The gospel is folly. Why? Well, because we live in a day and age where secularization has reached its highest impact, and the Christian influence has virtually lost its entire social significance. So now our biggest contentions as Christians are against the social giants of racial injustice, LGBTQ, and abortion, against the philosophical celebrities of naturalism, pluralism, and relativism. We truly do live in a Greek society today. Now, it doesn't matter what the context, but somehow the burden of explanation is now on the believer. And the Christian is the enemy to societal progression. It's the world we live in. So when it comes to evangelism, we may not be so confident because now, well, we got to be on our guard. Now we're defending the faith. Well, it is the Almighty God who declares what is good and what is bad. The reason man is always trying to subjectively decide what is right and what is wrong is because, well, since the garden, we have wanted to be like God. And the way that man was convinced through deception that they could be like God is by eating from the tree of morality, otherwise known as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, original sin, well, that is why we evangelize, because of original sin. But what we're up against is not original sin, but the original sin, which is a desire to define morality for ourselves. So what do we need to know, and what is the best way to lead a debate towards an evangelistic effort? Dr. Randy Newman, who is the author of a book called Questioning Evangelism, to which much of the content for the next 10 minutes is owed, he served for the Campus Crusade for Christ for over 30 years. And if anyone knows Campus Crusade for Christ, they have a very Acts chapter 2 type model of evangelism. It's changing a little bit, but Dr. Randy Newman says this: many, maybe most, questions that are asked early during an evangelistic presentation, maybe they're not real questions, but smokescreens. The questioner is trying to avoid the question or the conviction that is sure to come when one confronts the gospel. So allow this thought to guide your thoughts for the rest of this presentation. I said I had some principles to consider before the method, so the first principle is this: the gospel has the power to save. The gospel. Before I became a pastor, I was the marketing manager. I was in the marketing department. I was a manager for a really long time for the second largest retailer of the world. And I was really good. Not trying to toot my own horn, but I was pretty good. My department was a leading department in essentially the southwestern United States for a really long time for the majority of my tenure. And what I did as a marketing manager is I would promote the idea that you have to perfect your presentation. So when you're presenting a product, when you're trying to get somebody to buy into a product, I would say, don't try to sell the product, try to sell yourself. They should buy into you. They should feel confident that what you're saying is true. Well, for the majority of the products, sometimes, you know, they don't sell themselves too well. There's those certain situations where a product can sell itself, but for the most part, you have to convince somebody to buy into something, right? Many of us fall into this trap of thinking that we are marketers for Christ. And we pump our heads with knowledge, education, techniques, and rebuttals, all these answers that are, more times than not, they would push the unbeliever away, and it makes their heart more calloused. How many of us have experienced this in our evangelistic efforts? So because of this, we become ineffective, and due to the frustration, we make statements like, well, maybe the Spirit didn't give me the gift of evangelism. Maybe that's not my calling. But get this, the product of evangelism, it's foolishness. The product of evangelism is a stumbling block. Who wants to be that Eskimo in Alaska that buys a cooler of snow from a man in flip-flopping shorts? Nobody wants to be that guy. So to remind you from yesterday, even though the gospel might be folly or offensive, it is that very foolishness and that stumbling block that brings somebody to saving faith. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not you. Your wisdom, your logic, your reason, and even your sound arguments do not produce saving faith. The message of the cross does. Principle number two: understand the person you are speaking with. Several things are true about unbelievers that you interact with. You know, they're lost, they're deceived, they're prideful, they hate God, and they hate the message of God. But here's the thing, so are you. So were you at one point. Some of us still struggle in similar ways with biblical truths. Now, we all know that behind a smokescreen is reality, right? So likewise, behind an objection or behind a question is probably an assumption based off of experience. My father committed suicide when I was 5 years old. And as I grew up, I was tainted with a perception of father. And what I did is I applied this perception of father to God when he said that he was my father. And although I grew up in church, I struggled, and I still do in many ways, with the concept of God as Father and his ability to take care of me as a child. This was the foundation for many of my objections to realizing my poverty in spirit, to realizing that I was hindering my spiritual mourning, that it fueled my rejection of meekness. So in regard to moral objections, folks with homosexual, abortion, social justice, the problem of evil, all these objections among many others, they're probably building up these arguments on pain, hurt, and suffering, as Jason Churchill articulated last night very well, very vulnerably and very tenderly. This might sound like some of us at one point, right? So it's important that we dismantle, as we dismantle the faulty foundations, that we are dealing with men and that we remember we are dealing with men and women who bear the image of God. And they deserve respect, they deserve love, and they deserve compassion. Francis Schaeffer once said, "As I seek to do this, I need to remind myself constantly that this is not a game that I'm playing. If I begin to enjoy it as a kind of intellectual exercise, then I am cruel and I can expect no spiritual results. As I push the man off of his false balance, he must be able to feel that I care for him. The unbeliever you are speaking with needs God and is likely building up his or her case on emotional reaction just like you did at one point. So treat these individuals as the image bearer of God that you know that you are." Now, with these two principles in mind, let us move on to what I consider to be the best method of evangelism in these types of situations. So what is the method? Answer moral objections with questions. Give a question, not an answer. You know, what's brilliant about this is it's evangelistic presuppositional apologetics that doesn't require mounds of education, but it guides people to the cross. Let's be honest, many of us probably can't handle a discussion, an intricate discussion on cosmology, or have a working mental dictionary of all the philosophical isms just backed up, ready to go. Many of us would rather not talk about political ideologies or whether or not someone is born with the same-sex attraction. We'd rather not. So how do we do it? How do we lead somebody to Christ in a world that has just a vast array of different ideologies and different worldviews that are secular? Well, why don't we take Jesus as an example? He's a good guy, right? He did a lot of things right, everything right. I often say that if Jesus were to take any of our evangelism courses in seminary today, he would probably fail. First of all, he was discriminatory with who he gave what information to. To his disciples or someone like Nicodemus who truly wanted to know, Jesus answered them directly with the words of life. Yet the majority of the interactions that he had with Jewish leaders and other people, he would answer with questions. In Luke 18, for example, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here it is, Jesus. Here's your chance. Lead them in the sinner's prayer and let's get them saved, right? No, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Remember, Christ said that some men and women we speak to are like pigs and wild dogs. So we should judge whom we give our pearls and holy things to. So asking questions can help us in this biblical discrimination. Secondly, Jesus, responding with questions, always exposed the faulty foundation of whoever tried to test him. Now we read in Scripture that some of these folks deliberately came to Jesus to test him, to try to trip him up. But it doesn't take long to flip to the book of Job to realize that even in Job's despair, when he demanded answers, when he asked all these questions of God, that God responded with questions. "Who do you think you are? Who are you, oh man?" Again, the majority of the objections that we hear are for the intent to make us writhe and frantically try to articulate in a response. Some of these guys love to see that. And even if an answer is right, and even if an answer is sufficient, it is often more truth for the skeptic to suppress, and this builds an even bigger platform for them to banter from. So even though you may give a compelling answer to the problem of evil, like Jason wonderfully did last night, I often find out that they don't want to know why God would allow pain and suffering in the world. Because they know he exists, they know he's sovereign, but rather, what they really want to know is, why should they devote their life to somebody or something that would allow pain and suffering in the world? See, the problem and the questions and the intentions and the motives are often a lot deeper than what they're asking. So when you answer with a question, whether they verbally answer it or not, unbelievers are forced to consider the premise of what is being asked. Good questions will always lead someone to realize the inconsistencies in their objections. So what are some good, simple questions that you could ask? Well, simple questions like, why do you say that? Can you explain? How do you know? Isn't it possible? Or even one-word questions like, really? Or, so? I mean, there's really good ways to enter into a discussion with an unbeliever. Rather than convincing others that we are smarter and better at intellectual judo than they are, we simply get them to understand the weakness of their objection and why they are standing on it to begin with. One objection might be, why are Christians so intolerant? Your answer could be, well, why are you intolerant? Or, why is intolerance a bad thing? One objection might be, is God is evil because he sends good people to hell? Well, your answer could be, is it possible that you could be wrong? Or, is there another way you could look at that? Objection. Politicians believing in God has created so much prejudice in our society. Answer. Oh, how would you explain the existence of prejudice with an atheistic or an agnostic worldview? Answering with questions takes the conversation further. What they want to be true is likely blocking their ability to see what is actually true. Objection, I can't believe in the Bible. Answer, why not? Objection, there's too many contradictions. Well, answer, like what? Another objection, Christians hate homosexuals. Answer, is it possible to love someone and still disagree with them? In conclusion, Dr. Lyle and even Dr. White yesterday, they've given us a wealth of impeccable and great, astounding knowledge that it is, that's imperative that we store in our data banks and we try to learn it and use it as much as possible. But here's the thing, men and women need to be guided to the cross, and the Holy Spirit will use you to lead them there. This coaching is best exercised when you ask questions that break through the smoke screens. In answering moral objections, learn how to think about these issues. This way you can challenge their minds. This is where the education comes in. This is where the knowledge comes in. But eventually you'll be able to prick at their hearts and lead them to a point of repentance. Remember, the Bible doesn't say that all of heaven rejoices when you win a debate or convince the sexually immoral that they are sinful. Rather, celebration happens when the lost sheep or the lost coin is found. Celebration happens when the prodigal son returns home. Celebration happens when one sinner repents. Thank you for your time.